Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would please, to the 8th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where we continue our focus today. Our series is entitled Truth or Consequences. America is going through a lot of uncertainty right now. No one but God knows where all of this is going to end. Does the Bible give us any direction? Well, that's the question we're seeking to answer as we look at the prophecy of Isaiah, particularly this 8th chapter. Verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. Two weeks ago, this was April the 22nd, Politico published an interesting article on one of the most fascinating and influential figures in the modern era of American politics, Pat Buchanan. Now, Pat, along with heroic old war horses like William F. Buckley and others, were the original founders and guiding lights of today's modern conservative movement. The one-time presidential hopeful, now well into his sunset years, reflects back on where we were then and where we are now. Pat has seen a lot over the years, and he's no fool. For that reason, I found his take on where we are as a nation quite compelling. Now, the article's couched in the context of the recent election. Let me just share with you a few quotes. Pat Buchanan won after all, but now he thinks it might be too late for the nation he was trying to save. Buchanan has had plenty of titles over the years, from spokesman to candidate, but his favorite is historian. He cherishes history, not just for its drama, but for the lessons bequeathed and the parallels he can extract. The seductive appeal of populism, the rising tide of nationalism, the similarities between the current president and the two with whom he worked closely. Above all, Buchanan loves history because in his mind, it contains our civilizational apex. He treasures the past, because he is convinced that his beloved country, these United States, will never again approach the particular kind of glory it held for a middle-class family in the post-war years. Such assured pessimism is somewhat surprising, given that Buchanan's boldest achievement and perhaps the most lasting aspect of his legacy was being Trump before Trump was Trump. The ideas made it, Buchanan tells me, letting out a belly laugh, but I didn't. The article closes with this. Trump or no Trump, Buchanan has only become more alarmed about America's political trajectory. What I'm saying is the America we knew and grew up with, it's gone, and it's not coming back. Demographically, culturally, socially, in every way, it's a different country. And I think it's come to resemble more of an empire than a nation or a people. Buchanan's friends say that deep down he wants to be wrong about these predictions. And he admits that sometimes his pessimism gets the better of him. He never believed Trump would win in November. On Election Day, he found himself up at 3 in the morning, celebrating, basking in congratulatory emails, convincing himself that maybe, just maybe, America isn't doomed yet. But this, Buchanan tells me, is the last chance for these ideas. When a culture starts to unravel, its people usually sense that something is wrong. There's a growing sense of unease, if not outright impending doom. Society becomes increasingly polarized. Order starts to break down. Accusations of blame fly back and forth. Leaders seem impotent to confront the nation's ills. The same sad cycle we see unfolding today is strikingly similar to that of ancient Israel 2,700 years ago. Isaiah lays things out quite clearly here in chapter 8. In our earlier messages, we explored the unfolding pattern of disintegration. The real culprit is not conspiracies, though conspiracies may abound. But the real problem is the failure of the people of Israel to be true to their God. They allowed themselves to be cut off from their sense of national heritage, from their identity as a people. They turned their backs on the God who'd made them great. And as they abandoned God, God abandoned them, removing his hand of protection, delivering them to their enemies. There's really only one solution to this deadly cycle. And this brought us, fifthly, to the guaranteed cure. You have your outline there in the bulletin, and we invite you to follow along as we proceed today. And I thought I was going to be able to finish this sermon, or this service, this series, excuse me, today. Not going to happen, but we will finish it next time because we've only got one more point. But the guaranteed cure, which we see here in verses 11 through 18 of Isaiah chapter 8, this cure consists of two vital elements. The first one being an inflexible principle. We see that there in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. To remain strong, a nation must have a unifying principle, a sense of common identity, a great idea around which they have organized themselves, something that binds them together as a people. And this is what Buchanan was addressing when he was saying we no longer have that. For both Israel and America, that principle has been God's word. Ultimately, when it comes right down to it, it's been God's word. It alone holds the key to the solutions we so desperately need. It alone provides the standard by which to measure all things. The second essential element, an incorruptible people. Verses 11 through 18, what kind of people has God appointed to uphold the inflexible principle of his word? Well, so far we've seen they must be a peculiar people, verse 11, a perceptive people, verse 12, a persevering people, also verse 12, a pious people, verse 13. Last time we saw they are a protected people in verses 14 and 15. He will be as a sanctuary unto them, that is a safe space, if you will, even as he judges the nation. Clearly, God does involve himself in the affairs of the nations. And that's good news if a nation is pleasing God. It's not good news if it isn't. The problem is, Israel and Judah weren't, and so it wasn't. They weren't pleasing God. It wasn't good news. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. What kind of news is that for modern America, do you think? Last time we talked about modernism, which gradually captured control of America beginning around 1900, slowly but slowly. Modernism promoted the notion that there are no absolutes, there are no preset or acceptable norms or forms. It said the world had outgrown ancient faith systems like traditional Christianity. It needed a new view of the universe, a new view of man's place in the universe, much more in keeping with a modern, liberated, educated, enlightened, more sophisticated mankind. In other words, humanism dressed up as relevance, unbelief masquerading as understanding, atheism made to look like academics, chaos claiming to be creativity. Well, we've now progressed from modernism to postmodernism, and now post-postmodernism. And suddenly, we wake up to realize we have millions of young adults who feel no connection whatever to the America of their grandparents and before. No connection with the foundations that gave birth to their nation. No understanding of or appreciation for the miracle God performed on these shores. Indeed, no connection to God, period. They've been brainwashed to believe America is the focus of evil in the modern world, and mankind would be far better off had it never existed. Now look at what's happening across the nation. It's been six decades in the making, but that lie has finally borne the bitter fruit we're reaping today. On campus after university campus, in city after city, no tolerance whatever for any point of view that departs from the rewritten history of the leftist script. The emperor has no clothes, but we'd all best pretend he has, or else. Whenever God plants something, Satan sows weeds. Whenever God establishes order, Satan sows chaos. This has been the case since the beginning of creation. Modernism insists that God plays no role in the affairs of nations. There we go. Thank you. Still learning this. God plays no role in the affairs of nations, modernists say. It's all up to man to sort out. Man is God. Man is the measure of all things. Isaiah, however, indicates just the very opposite is true. God is deeply involved with the nations and will hold those who forget him accountable. A once righteous nation's troubles do not ultimately spring from conspiracies. They are God's judgment, ultimately God's judgment, on a sinful, a rebellious people. But amid all of this, God's hand of protection is still upon his peculiar people. He is a sanctuary unto them, as he was to Isaiah. They are a protected people. They are also a protective people. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. God's peculiar people are themselves a sanctuary for God's word. Among the disciples of the living God, nothing is more precious to them than God's word. In fact, God says he sets his word above his own name. So if his word is precious to him, it certainly should be precious to us. Amen? And this is because God's incorruptible and perceptive people realize something the world does not. God's word is light. God's word is life. It is power. It is direction. All things our nation desperately needs. Now today, they need to be a positive people. A positive people. Verse 17. And I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And in America, the house of Jacob would be the left that's trying to get rid of our spiritual heritage, in whose minds God no longer even exists, really, practically. Who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. God's people are the world's greatest optimists. But what, after all, is healthy optimism? Is healthy optimism being blind to reality? And they answered him not a word. Well, is it? It is not. Now, optimism is a great trait, and it has great value. It is possible, however, to be foolishly optimistic. Pollyanna, we call that. I refer to the naive turn of mind that assumes nothing truly bad is ever really going to happen. All fears of disaster are unjustified. The optimism of the drunkard. Don't worry, be happy. An optimism that chooses to ignore the alarming signs of serious systemic disease in current culture instead focusing only on the pleasant things that are going on in the world. Yes, thousands of people across the country may be rioting, looting, burning, spewing vile filth in open revolt against the government. Yes, good, decent people may be being not only insulted but assaulted, beaten up, deprived of their rights, silenced, discriminated against by mobs of fascist thugs merely for daring to express an opposing opinion. All things which are happening, by the way. Police officers may be targeted for assassination, and a frightening, frightening number of them may already be dead, and they are. But in my neighborhood, everything is fine. Hey. Nobody's rioting in my little corner of the world. In fact, there's a nice flower show right now down in the square. And Community Nature Walk is scheduled for this weekend. Everything's wonderful. Don't worry, be happy. And people who talk about the dangers we face, they're just being alarmists. These folks are like the guy who goes to the doctor for his annual, and everything checks out fine. It's just fine, except for one or two small dark spots on his back, which the doctor looks at and tests and finds out is melanoma, which is skin cancer. In fact, it's a very virulent form of skin cancer. and the doctor tells him aggressive treatment is called for. But the guy decides the doctor's being an alarmist. I mean, after all, look at the rest of my skin. It's just fine. There's a lot more good with me than bad. My heart's fine, my liver's fine, my colon's fine. Why focus on the negative when there's so many positive things to focus on instead? Now, is this man being an optimist? Oh, absolutely. He's very much an optimist, yes. He probably belongs to the optimist club. Is he a wise kind of optimist? He is not. Indeed, God's word would seem to put limits on optimism. Proverbs 22:3, Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man foresees the danger and ignores it. No. A prudent man foresees the danger and hides himself. You see, there are limits to optimism. Now, there were naive Pollyanna-type people in the world at large, in Germany specifically, in 1933. So what if there are riots in Germany's major cities? And so what if mobs of Nazi brown shirts are burning books and beating people up that disagree with them? There are no riots in my neighborhood. Why, there's nothing but Gemütlichkeit in my village. Far more good things than bad things are going on in the world. Those who tried to warn people, and there were people doing that, people like Winston Churchill. Well, they called them alarmists. You're being an alarmist. Those who fled, by the way, one of those was Albert Einstein, who we inherited, thank the Lord. Those who fled were derided as overreacting. In fact, German Jews ridiculed people like Einstein. This is just a fad. This will pass. Why give up everything for just a temporary period of difficulty? This will all be over soon. Relax. Just wait it out. By the way, what happened to all those German Jews who decided to just wait it out? Yeah, they're dead. They died. So when the world could have done something, it did nothing. When the Germans could have done something, they did nothing. When the Jews could have done something, they did nothing. And representative government in Germany collapsed. Freedom vanished. A reign of terror began in which no one was safe. 12 years later, 80 million people were dead. 50 to 55 million of them just regular folks like you and like me. That, dear friends, is where foolish optimism can take us. Simple-minded, do-nothing naivete is not a virtue. But neither, and hear me carefully now, neither is running around like Chicken Little yelling, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." Indeed, even when the sky is falling, and sometimes it does, that's not the appropriate response. God expects His people to keep their heads and use their heads. Like Isaiah, He expects us to do what we can while we can. Now, we happen to be living in a period of history right now where we can do something. We do have a say. We do have an influence. We need to be exercising that influence. We need to be saying what needs to be said. God can hardly use us to help strengthen a failing culture, however, if we ignore its glaring failures. If we pretend everything is fine when it's not fine. We need to stand with those who, like Isaiah, cry against the sins of our age rather than accusing them of overreacting and of alarmism. But in doing so, we must never forget the big picture. And there is a big picture. God's incorruptible people always have solid reason for optimism. And it is this: they know their God is God. No matter how bad things get, they know He is going to prevail. And it doesn't mean that evil won't have its day for a while. And you see that throughout Scripture, do you not? But in the end, who always wins? God does, that's right. And God's people know they're on the winning side. This confidence is quite independent of what may be going on around them. Is it possible to be positive even when God is judging your nation on every side? Isaiah provides the answer. Isaiah does what God tells him to do. He confronts his culture. He warns them of what they're doing to themselves. But he never loses sight of the true reason for optimism. Verse 17, and I will wait on who? The Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. What does Jesus say? John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. David says in Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield. Aren't you glad God is a discriminating God? Amen? His is no reckless wrath, no blind justice. No matter how full his hands may be of the lightning bolts of divine retribution, he never loses track of his people. He knows every one of them. He knows who they are, where they are. He never lumps those who please him in with those who hate him. Indeed, we have his promise, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know. We don't think, we don't wonder, we don't surmise. We know. What is it we know? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And if anything, verses 31 and following reinforce that message even more strongly. Will you turn there with me, please, to that 8th chapter of Romans and verse 31? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer to that, of course, would seem to be God. But it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, that would seem to be Christ. We know Christ is going to preside over the great white throne judgment. But it's Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now notice those words carefully, because yes, we may well go through persecution. That's what he's saying there. For your sake we're killed all the day long, who are counted as sheep for the slaughter. By the way, did Isaiah die a natural death? Isaiah did not die a natural death. He was killed. He was killed for what he preached. They finally wouldn't put up with it any longer. They wouldn't listen to him, didn't want to hear it. They killed him. So Isaiah's the loser, right? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what our nation may do to anger God, no matter what our nation may do to anger God, and it's done plenty. I mean, I just do not know how. I don't know how we have continued to even exist with the debt we've rung up to God or with God, just in abortion alone. I mean, how do you answer for 55 million innocent souls? How do you do that? What excuse do you offer? What justification? And that's just one thing. But no matter what our nation may do to anger God, nothing can touch the family relationship we who know God have with God. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. One final thought. Yes, our country is going through uncertain times right now. But folks, that can be a good thing. Man's uncertainty can be God's opportunity. When foundations crumble, people are moved to seek for answers. They may not voice it audibly, going around advertising, oh, I'm seeking for answers. But in their hearts, they're seeking for answers. Inside, they're concerned, if not downright frightened. That concern is our opportunity. It's a good thing if we can help them find the answers. And that isn't just my job, and it is, but it's not just my job. It's your job too. It's a job of each and every one of us. Over our lunch hour, eating with our coworker, in a casual telephone conversation, talking with the insurance man. I mean, it could be any context, but everybody knows, everybody we interact with out here knows that there's trouble in America. And we're not what we used to be. And there's a lot of uncertainty about the future. And they're asking themselves, where do we go from here? And what are the answers? We can take that and use it to open a larger conversation about this whole matter we've been talking about here and our relationship with God, their relationship with God. Because the answer is God. And they need to see it. We can help them see it. We can if we will. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking time today to once again think about where we are and what we, as your people, can be doing to bring light into a very dark time, an increasingly dark time in our nation's history. As we confront the reality more and more that we're no longer one nation but two, there are answers. There is a way out of this, but there has to be an awareness that there is truth, and what is that truth? Help us to bring the light of truth into this darkness. You've chosen us. You are the light of the world, but you've called upon us to be your light bearers. May we bear that light, and may that light shine from us to those who today so desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.